The Lord has just concluded his Passover meal in our text, chapter 26. And he did that by instituting communion. It's what we call communion, means one with. We're one with God and one with each other, partaking the bread and the wine, representing his body broken and his blood shed for the forgiveness of sin. That's the good news. That's the gospel. He showed last week, Dr. Daniel Nassim, that the Passover ends with the Hallel Psalms, the singing in particular of Psalm 118. That's a psalm that it rejoices in the faithfulness and everlasting love of God, who would use the rejection of the Jewish religious leaders that are rejecting Jesus to then bring the gospel to the world. And this is what they would have sung on their way to Gethsemane. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So they're rejoicing in the fact that the stone that the builders rejected is becoming the chief cornerstone. What were the Jews thinking when they read this passage, written 1,000 years before Christ? They were the builders. They knew that. God had given them that privilege and responsibility. And they were going to reject the stone that would become the chief cornerstone. And of course, that's exactly what happened. But can you imagine Jesus singing these words on his way to Gethsemane? Gethsemane, the word means olive press, where Jesus was pressed out of measure and where his followers failed him completely. Have you ever failed the Lord? Don't raise your hand. I'll raise mine. I'm raising my hand for you. Do you feel unworthy of the least of his mercies? I am. So let us learn how, in the midst of our failure, the nearness of God can still be our good. That also is good news. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, but after I have been, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. 2 things I want to point out right here. The greatness of Jesus and the folly of Peter. Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7. He predicts the disciples' failure, that all would fall away from him. They would abandon him, literally, in the garden. And yet, instead of chastising them for their weakness, what does he do? He comforts them with the promise that after their epic fail and his victory, his resurrection, he would go before them to Galilee. He's not distancing himself from them. He's not expelling them. He saying, I am going to go before you to Galilee, and we will meet there, and we will have fellowship there, and I am still with you and for you. Barclay said, it is the greatness of Jesus that he knew men at their worst and still loved them. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. Peter, however, challenges Jesus' words and boasts in his own strength. In verse 35, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Famous last words, right? These absolutes, always and never. When he said he was willing to die for Jesus, I believe he was completely sincere and believed in that moment that he would do that. He would be willing to do that. But he failed to consider the God-given wisdom of Solomon. Solomon's in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Obviously, Peter's problem, he was an able man. He was a doer. He was a mover and a shaker. But his problem was putting such confidence in the flesh, in his natural ability, in his inclinations. Paul, the apostle, knew better. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, in my sinful nature. To the Philistines, he declares, we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, in my natural ability. Jesus tells us why in Mark 7, beginning in verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications. It's an old-fashioned word for sexual activity outside of marriage between a male and a female. Thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Why? Because we have a sin nature. Beginning with our first parents, at the fall, we have inherited from them this self-absorption and a self-will of putting ourselves above God and other idols, any person, place, or thing that we put before God is sin. And it's in keeping with the sin nature. So does that which is in us, you and me, does that sound like something we want to put our confidence in? It would be like trying to build our house on quicksand. If the beginning of wisdom is what? Fear of the Lord. You may have heard that expression from Proverbs 9:10. If the beginning of wisdom is a healthy reverence for the Lord, the next smartest thing we can do is to cultivate a healthy respect for the weakness of our flesh. Believe me, it'll go better for you. Peter is about to learn this lesson the hard way. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is John and James, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were weary, they were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. We will always look at the cross as that place where Jesus triumphed over sin. But, in a very real sense, the battle was won the night before at the Olive Press. Since there was no room within the walls of Jerusalem for growing crops, people owned and cultivated tracts of land outside the city walls. And evidently, Jesus found favor with someone who owned an olive garden. Not the franchise, but this is the actual garden. On the Mount of Olives. And became a favorite place for him and his disciples to congregate. Its name, as I said, was Gethsemane, meaning olive press, and it most likely contained its own olive press within that private garden. And it was here that Jesus became so distressed, so anguished as he prayed, that his sweat became like drops of blood. I'm not sure any of us have been distressed to that point. But I'm told that those tiny capillaries in our skin, under extreme pressure and stress, will actually burst. That's where he was at. What was it that distressed him? He identifies it as a cup, something that he was about to drink. What did the cup represent? The wrath of God against sin, resulting in Christ's physical suffering and death. As the prophet Isaiah put it in chapter 53, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, not his own, and crushed for our iniquities, crushed. But the cup also represented not just physical, but spiritual suffering as he anticipated separation from God the Father, something he had never known from all eternity past. They had always been one. Darkness, however, covered Calvary. If you know the narrative, at the crucifixion, at noon, from noon to three, it said that the sky became black. What was going on? God the Father, whose eye is too pure to even look upon sin, turned his gaze away from his Son who became sin, so we could become the righteousness of God, could have a right standing with God. There was that separation in that moment, and then Jesus fulfilled Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew why, of course, but he was identifying himself with that messianic passage in Psalm 22. And I think he also wanted those within his hearing to ask themselves, what is going on? Why would God allow this to happen to His only begotten Son? As a man, He would shrink back from the physical suffering. But as the Son of God, He would agonize over being separated from the Father. Together, those thoughts of the physical and the spiritual suffering, it would have crushed Him, as Isaiah said, so that He sweat drops of blood. But He found ultimate victory. How? In our passage. Where did He find victory? With the words, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's where we find victory. Surrendering to the will of God the Father. I believe Jesus found comfort and strength in the fact that God was His Father. He begins his prayer in verse 39. "My Father." And he reminds himself that that's who He is. "My Father, if it's possible." Matthew Henry called the use of this term Father a pleasing string to harp upon at any time. I love it. You see that string vibrating right there. That's just hitting that one note. Father, You are my Father. Our Father who art. You teach us to pray. Our Father, when you pray, "Our Father." And He tells him the parable of the prodigal son. And the father was looking, scanning the horizon for his wayward son every day. And when he found him, he fell upon his neck and kissed him. He said, "Here's my son who was lost and now he's found." Jesus is continually giving us that image of a father. Maybe we didn't have a good earthly father. A lot of the problem in our society is the absence of fathers in the home. I meet young people at Echo Glen every month, Echo Glen, who had no father in the home. It's devastating. But we have a Father who will never leave us or forsake us. In Mark's gospel account, we're told that Jesus begins his prayer with the word Abba. Abba, which goes beyond Father. It is that very familiar word that a child would use, likened to Papa or Daddy. What tenderness. In his book, The Parables of Jesus, Joachim Jeremias writes, "Jesus' use of the word Abba in addressing God is unparalleled in the whole of Jewish literature. Abba was the word used by a young child to its father. It was an everyday family word, which no one had ventured to use in addressing God. Jesus did. He spoke to his heavenly Father in as childlike, trustful, and intimate a way as a little child to his father." Is that how you view God? He would have us to view him just like that. But while Jesus was awake and completely trusting in God the Father, Peter was asleep. Having already declared his self-confidence, therefore Jesus tells him in verse 41, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He points out, he acknowledges that Peter's desire, it was a good desire. Your spirit is willing. I mean, you really want to do this. But because of the weakness of his flesh, he failed. It takes more, in other words, than a sincere desire to do the right thing. It takes more than that. You've perhaps heard the expression, the road to hell is paved with what? Good intentions. We must watch, he says, that is to stay alert. And we must pray. That means depend upon God, not ourselves. We must watch and pray that we may not enter into temptation. For Peter and the others, temptation would have been to disbelieve Jesus as they watched him suffer and die, pinned to the cross, seemingly impotent. The temptation would be to disbelieve what they had come to know, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That would have been a great temptation for them. For you and me, the temptation may be to doubt his love and his power in 100 different ways. Am I really going to heaven? Does he hear my prayers? Can he deliver me from or through my trials? Can he really provide gainful employment or that mate I desire? Can he? Can he truly save my marriage? Can he make me more like Jesus? Am I beyond sanctification? Am I beyond the power of the Holy Spirit to transform me from glory to glory into the image of Jesus? And we're tempted to doubt his goodness, his faithfulness, and his power. Don't allow the enemy of our soul to plant seeds of doubt or lull us into a place of apathy or unbelief in our Heavenly Father, in his will, and in his ways. Rest assured, his will is always for our best. I know we come into the world thinking, I know what I need. I know better than anybody what's going to make me happy. And so I will follow my heart. What did Jesus describe as in the heart of man? Rest assured, his will for our lives is always the best. So let us get into the habit of closing our prayers with, not my will, but your will be done. Can we say that together? Not my will, but your will be done. Okay, that's what it sounds like coming out of your mouth. Maybe that'll help you a little bit. Helps me to hear myself saying that. Huh? Next time I'm going to cover the rest of the arrest and the trial of Jesus before Caiaphas the high priest. But right now we're going to skip to the end and learn a painful lesson brought to us by the Apostle Peter and a glimpse of his road to recovery, which can be our road too. Verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." (clears throat) 73, and a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." He had a a northern twang. You know, in America, it's the south that we say have a twang. Well, he was from the country which was to the north of Jerusalem. And they had a certain accent. Then he began to curse and swear, "I did not know the man." And immediately a cock crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out, and he wept bitterly. Peter is shocked. He put so much confidence in his faith, and now he's just shocked and forlorn at his utter failure. He's fallen a long way from the verse 35, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Let's take a moment and let's trace Peter's road to denial that we might learn from it. I think we find the beginning of Peter's downward spiral back in Bethany. In verse 8, when Judas complained about Mary's anointing Jesus with her perfume, that's what we get in the parallel passage of John. It was Judas who authored that complaint against Mary, sister of Lazarus, for pouring this costly perfume over Jesus and anointing him for his death. But we learn in John, that it was Peter and the rest of them that joined in with Judas's complaint. I think we find the beginning of Peter's downward spiral in aligning himself with bad company. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Bad company corrupts good morals. So be careful whom you align yourself with. Next, he boasted in his own strength, convinced he was self-sufficient. He had all that he needed to succeed. Verse 35, "Even though all may fail you or fall away, I will never fall away." Again, pride comes before. At the same time, he rejected God's word. Jesus said that Peter would fall away. Peter said, "I will not fall away." Anytime you find yourself arguing with Jesus, you're wrong. Don't have to wonder about that. "Heaven and earth may fall away," Jesus said, "but my words, not so much. They'll never fall away." Instead of watching and praying, Peter slept. When we become careless about spiritual warfare, you know, the Bible says that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, other people. And you know, that happens, right? There's contention, and we have a name and a face to put on that jerk. Rubs us the wrong way. But Paul's saying our contention, our struggle isn't between our, people, but against forces of darkness, evil spirits who are behind it all. And when we become careless about spiritual warfare, lulled into a sense of self-sufficiency, we become fair game for the enemy of our souls, easily blindsided by temptation. Next, we find Peter following the Lord at a distance. I remember when I first really came to Christ and I found my way to Calvary Fellowship there in Seattle. And it was just like what we experienced today. They're up there playing these tunes, beautiful from their heart, and the place is filled with a sense of awe and glory. But I would sit in the back row. Now, this is nothing against the back row sitters. Please don't take this as a rebuke. But for me, I sat in the back row because I didn't want to become too integrated, and I wanted to make sure I could get out easy, quickly, before they grabbed me. Seriously, so I was there, I enjoyed the moment, the Bible teaching, and my faith was fueled, and I was gone. It wasn't until I just got to the point is, I remember I was praying one night, saying, God, I need to know you like the David knew you. Like these men and women in the Bible that had such an Abba-like relationship. And I know I'm never going to get there if I keep holding back. And so I moved up to the next to the back row. But just started, participating. What was going on? And wow, pretty soon, inviting people over after church to my house. And that's like they're coming out of the cabinets, just people crushing into the house. And we would sing and worship, and it was so great. And in my relationship with God, it just exploded. Following at a distance, that's a frustrating way to live. Because you know too much to be completely happy with or without Jesus. You know the truth. Finally, we find him warming himself by the enemy's fire. Mark 14:54 says that Peter was actually in the courthouse of the high priest, sitting with the officers and warming himself at their fire. The posture of sitting connotes a certain settledness. The last stop on the road to denial is when we seek and find comfort in the same fleshly pleasures that the world does, those who live with their back to God. Substance abuse. Sexual exploits, real or imagined. Materialism, self-promotion, prestige, these temporal pleasures might warm our hearts, our flesh, for a season. But in the end, they only serve to take us away from the giver and sustainer of life, Abba Father, Christ Himself. Is there any way back from denying our Lord in thought, word, or deed? Judas couldn't find a way back because he had never submitted to Jesus as Lord, and his betrayal was premeditated. Peter, on the other hand, he was surprised by sin. He really thought he could do it. He thought he could be faithful to Christ. He was surprised at the weakness of his flesh. But when he remembered the word of Jesus, verse 75, he remembered the word of Jesus, his heart was warmed and he wept. Bitterly, sorrowing, 1 Corinthians 7, unto repentance. In other words, he made a U-turn on the road to denial. There's a Christian ministry called U-Turn for Christ. Have you heard of it? It's a great ministry. You can look it up. It helps those who are in bondage to substance abuse break free through repentance and faith. What is repentance? It's turning around. It's making a U-turn. And faith, trusting in Jesus. If the road you're on is moving you away from intimacy with God, if you don't know Him as Abba, today's the day that He has made. This is the day to make a U-turn. Let's all continue along the King's highway by praying daily with Jesus, not my will, but your will be done. What would that look like? It's a powerful prayer. It's a liberating prayer. Theologian D.A. Carson writes, "Not your will, but mine, changed paradise to desert and brought people from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, not my will but yours brings anguish to the person who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings us from Gethsemane to the gates of glory." Oh, Abba, let's pray. Abba, Father. You've gathered us here today. You've drawn us to the live stream because you love us, because you want to speak to us. And I believe you have done just that. For those here today that hearing my voice right now, don't know God, this knowledge which comes through repentance and faith in Christ. Or if you're a believer, but like Peter, you've fallen prey to temptation. And you're not really making progress on the King's highway, but you want to turn around. You want more. You want to know Abba, Father, in the most intimate terms. Then I just ask you to pray with me this prayer. And you can do it in the quiet of your heart. Just say, "God, Abba, lover of my soul, I surrender my life to you. I turn from going my own way to believing my own press clippings in my mind that I know what I need better than you know what I need. Help me to trust you like I've never trusted you before. Be the glory and the lifter of my head today. Ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen."